We'll once again find that word, atoning sacrifice, one word in Greek, propitiation. We will look together at the first six verses. This is the very word of the living God to the Church of Jesus Christ. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, namely the Lord Jesus, walked. Let me pray for us together, please. Father, we thank you for the truth and the beauty of your word, and that we have the privilege at our leisure to open this word, to read from it, to be instructed by it, to hear it, to obey it, to delight and rejoice in it. And we pray that as we are together this evening and as we listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, that our hearts would be open and fallow ground for his working to mold us and shape us and change us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ more and more. We pray that you would bless the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world today, and that many who were lost would have come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would grow your church and that she might be a blessing to all around her. For we pray this in the Lord's name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're living in a time of crisis in the Christian church. There have been crises before, but now we're having a number of name brand, celebrity type, youngish Christians, or at least those who call themselves Christians, espousing doctrines that are simply unbiblical. There was a man whose name is Rob Bell, and he was up in Michigan. He wrote a book called Velvet Elvis, but his latest book is a book entitled Love Wins. And in that book, Mr. Bell, who now lives out in Southern California, very close to where we live, has said that God can't possibly be upset. God is not a God of anger. God is a God of love. And because God is a God of love, he forgives us even before we ask him to forgive us. And he not only forgives the Christians, but he forgives everyone. He forgives the Muslims. He forgives the Buddhists. He forgives the Hindus. He forgives virtually everyone who does not confess Jesus Christ, because he is a God of love. In theology, we call what he teaches universalism. In short, it means everyone is going to be saved. Irrespective of how we act, irrespective of who we are, irrespective of what we believe, what we confess, how we live, everybody's going to be saved. And it wasn't long after Mr. Bell made that statement that he also came out and said he was in favor of same-sex marriage. And so now what we begin to see in the Christian church is something that's been coming for decades, really, but it's now just kind of coming to a point in the 21st century, is that all of the neglect of the Bible and the doctrines of the Bible are now rushing to the forefront so that Christianity is becoming vague and general and nebulous, and it doesn't really apply to everyone. We have another word that liberal theologians like to toss about. It's called contextualization. And very simply, contextualization means that we cannot possibly take our North American Western culture brand of Christianity and expect that to apply across the board. So we have to contextualize it. We have to put it into terms that others can understand. We have to be able to reach out to what the modern church has long called the seeker. The seeker. There is such a thing as a seeker, and that's a Christian. No one else will seek God. That's precisely what the Word of God said in Romans 3 tonight, isn't it? There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one who seeks Him. No one wants to seek Him at all. Can you think for a moment about what Adam and Eve did right after they sinned? They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the evening. And Adam nudged Eve and said, "Let's go seek Him." No, that's not really what happened, is it? They ran and they hid from God. And so early in the book of Genesis, we find the gospel account. Man sins. Man hears the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the evening, and man runs and hides. He wants nothing to do with this holy God. But it's this holy God who comes to man. He seeks man. He gives man a promise. And there's a little verse tucked away in the third chapter of Genesis, verse 21, and it says, "And God clothed them with the skins of animals. They were naked and God clothed them." And that 21st verse in Genesis 3 does a leapfrog into the New Testament, where sinners are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, so that God no longer sees our sin, but rather He sees the completed, finished, perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, not too terribly long ago, I read these words by an author whom I happen to know. And he said this, he said, "When all is said and done, Christianity is about truth. And at the heart of that truth is the gospel. If Christianity," he goes on, "is not about what is enduring, eternally true, in all places in the world, in every culture, in the same way, in every time, then there is no reason to strive to find the most accurate ways of stating what it is, nor in other parts of the world would there be any reason to face persecution for it. If it isn't universally true," he's saying, "why bother? Why die? Why face being incarcerated? Why face being executed?" And then he goes on and he says, "But across time, people have struggled to know this gospel, because in knowing it, they have come to know the God whose truth it is, and some have had to die for it. Who," one wonders, "would want to die for something that was only true at some point in time to some person and not for all people in all places and times? Or who would want to die for something that is not that important for the life of the church, which can be quite successful without it?" In other words, many modern theologians have done what our politicians have done to the Constitution, except they've done it to the Bible. The politicians have turned the Constitution into a wax nose. And they're very, very glib about the way that they will talk about things, because they want it to be what they want it to be. They can talk about the First Amendment and how the First Amendment applies to the Internet. I don't think many of the Founding Fathers knew about the Internet. They can talk about how it applies to cell phones. But they can go on to say the Second Amendment only applies to muskets. But theologians do the same thing with the Word of God, which is even far worse. They don't like the idea that there might be a God who is angry about sin. They don't like the idea of someone having to die a painful death on the cross because God's wrath was so great that He required that, He demanded that. And so they take that and they cut that out of their Bible. We're living in a time of health and wealth where happiness and self-fulfillment and self-centeredness and selfishness are the items of the day. And so this evening, as we come together to listen to what the Scriptures teach us, I want to make 3 points as we look at the text we have before us. The first will be Christ's accomplished work. What did our Savior accomplish on the cross? Secondly, we're going to ask the question, what actually is this word propitiation or atoning sacrifice? And finally, we're going to ask ourselves the question, the practical Christian living question, how do we show God as saved sinners that we love Him? So the first thing we want to look at is Christ's accomplished work. There were, as you well know, 7 words of our Savior from the cross. The 6th word was a word that is all too familiar to us. It is the word, "It is finished." And I say the word, "It is finished," not because my grammar is all that bad, but because in the Greek, it is just one word. And that word means that which has taken place in the past carries into the present and will carry into the future. And so, as our Savior is hanging on the cross, the 6th word is, "It is finished." Of course, that begs the question, what's finished? What is it that is finished? There's a transition in that 6th word. A transition where the first 5 words of Jesus from the cross were the words of the victim. He was hanging there on the tree, being cursed by God as a victim. But when we come to the 6th word, there's a transition. He goes from being the victim to being the victor. It is finished. All that the Father sent Him to do is now complete. This is not the cry of some worn out, defeated life. These words are the declaration of our Redeemer that everything for which He came from heaven to earth to accomplish is done. It's done perfectly. That all that was needed to reveal the full character of God has now been accomplished. That all that was required by the law in all its stringency, with all of its curses, with all of our inability to do what it required, has now been performed for us in our place. We didn't do it. Someone else did it for us. The full price of our redemption has now been paid. Clearly and obviously, this set of words, "It is finished," contains a world of theology. You see, loved ones, the goal of Christ's incarnation was to undo the sinful mess that Adam and Eve and all their posterity had made out of life. And throughout the Bible, we're confronted with these people that are raised up, and they're just not the ones. The priests aren't the ones. The kings aren't the ones. The prophets aren't the ones, because they're all sinners. And they cannot only not only save themselves, but they can't save anyone else either. They can't make satisfaction for their own sins, let alone the sins for others. Christ kept the law perfectly. In His letter and in His spirit. And thus, He completely undid everything that Adam and Eve did. In theology, we sometimes talk about the active and the passive obedience of our Savior. And the active obedience means that with regard to the law, Christ kept it perfectly. With regards to his passive obedience, he bore on the cross in our place as our substitute all of the wrath of God and gave satisfaction to his Father in his sacrificial work. But what does that word then, propitiation, mean? Atoning sacrifice. The text that we have before us this evening goes beyond what we read in the sixth word of Christ from the cross. There, in John's Gospel in chapter 19, verse 30, Christ is still on the cross as he pronounces these words, "It is finished." But now we know that he is the resurrected Lord of all of life. He has ascended on high. He is sitting in a position of power and authority at the right hand of the Father. When we look at something like the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua is a recounting of God's conquest of Canaan to give his people the promised land. Do you remember the Negro spiritual Joshua fit to battle of Jericho? Remember that? I used to listen to that as a kid, and I was fascinated by that song. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls come a-tumbling down. I love the song, but it's theologically preposterous. It's theologically inaccurate. Joshua didn't do, and this is a theological word, squat. God did it all. How many times do we read at the end of the book of Deuteronomy and the beginning of the book of Joshua, and God said, "And I will fight for you, and I will deliver your enemies into your hands." And that's precisely what he did. If we want to call Joshua's victory that he turned to the people of Israel and said, "Shout," and they did that, and the walls fell down, then Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. But in essence, God fought that battle. God is still fighting that battle on the cross with Christ. God is still fighting that battle for you and me every day in the conquest of our enemies and his enemies. And that's what we have in this concept of propitiation. It's that here is God's wrath because of sin. We can't save ourselves. Others can't save us. Not even perfect angels who have never fallen could substitute for us. And yet God finds the perfect remedy. God finds the perfect one. The book of Hebrews in chapter 2 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" I love that phrase, "such a great salvation," because that's precisely what Christ's conquest on the cross was and is. Such a great salvation. And when we go and we look at the New Testament, we find that this great salvation is rich in words. There's not just one word that says, "Okay, you're saved, that's it." We read about redemption, we read about deliverance, we read about justification, we read about reconciliation, and we read about propitiation, the forgotten word, kind of the orphan word. I recall as I was a seminary student at Gordon-Conwell back in the early to mid-70s, we were sitting having coffee one day, and I was talking to my classmates about this word because I'd been reading a book about propitiation. And one of my classmates came up and said, "Ron, nobody cares as much as you do about all that stuff. What are you going to do? Tell me I can't witness without this." And I said, "You know what? As a matter of fact, that's exactly what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you that if you don't understand this word, if you don't understand how this word fits into redemption, reconciliation, deliverance, justification, sanctification, and everything else. No, you really can't witness. Because the message of this is not smile, God loves you, but it is rather because Christ died for his people, he has completely assuaged all the wrath of God. And that's the key to understanding this text. If God in Christ did not die in our place, there would be neither propitiation nor redemption. There would be no justification. There would be no reconciliation. We read about those in the two readings from Romans 3 and 1 John 4. And our text for this evening mentions that word propitiation again. It's an indispensable word in the truth of salvation. The Lord Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of his people. And what that word means is to appease or to pacify someone's anger. Modern theologians, modern pastors do not like that word. And so they try to do some kind of end run around it all the time. They don't like the concept of here is God who is angry. Why is God angry? Why is God wrathful? God is wrathful for a reason. We read about that in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, don't we? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against whom? Innocent people? No. Against people who are trying to do their best? No. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And one of the most frightening phrases that we read in those verses 18 down to the end in chapter 1 of Romans is that we are told so clearly there that for sinners who continue along the path that they're taking and refuse to repent, there are three times that we read the phrase, and God gave them over. That has to be one of the most terrifying things in the entire world. That God just does this. It's not as if he is no longer sovereign. It's no longer the fact that he is not in absolute control of everything, that he no longer exercises providential care. But there can come a time in a person's life when God simply backs off. And that backing off is not a pleasant thing. It's not as if you say, oh, I'm glad that's finally over because he was always leaning on me, gave me a guilty conscience or anything like that. This kind of backing off is in the sense, in the way that he backed off from Pharaoh. Continuing to go that way will lead into the pit of hell. We're told in our text that Jesus is not only our propitiation, but he is our advocate. Notice that when we read that verse, he's our advocate. What is an advocate? Well, an advocate is a word that we would expect to find in a court of law, isn't it? It's like a lawyer. He's pleading our case. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that is there is the word paraclete. It's another word that's used for the Holy Spirit, but it has a little prefix. And the Greek word prefix means to come alongside. Paraclete, para bull. He is the one who comes alongside us. Why does he come alongside us? Because he comes to plead our case. He's our lawyer. But even he pays the retaining fee. And so this word is right at the heart of salvation. Our salvation, your salvation, my salvation, and the love of God to sinners in Jesus Christ. Why is it necessary? Well, propitiation from God's side is necessary primarily because of sin. All sin. My sin, your sin. And that sin arouses the wrath of God. Now we need to understand that God's wrath is different from our anger. Again, in theology, we have a term. It's called analogical language. Now that you really can't. If you don't know that, you can't really witness. No, that's not true. But let me explain what it means. Let me try to explain it to you. Let's take the word good. If I say, my wife and I have a good dog, then that means that our German Shepherd, Hosanna, does not bite the mailman, that she's housebroken, and that she keeps the rabbits and the squirrels out of the yard. That's a good dog. Now, let's ratchet it up a notch in terms of being. Let's talk about a man. If I say, X is a good man, would you immediately infer from that that X is housebroken, that X does not bite the mailman, and that he keeps the rabbits and the squirrels out of the yard? No. Why? Why has that changed? The reason it changed is because the level of being has changed. We went from dogs to human beings. Now, how does that apply if we say God is good? Now, it's taken to the level of perfection. And the same thing would be true. We tend to think about God's wrath as God being somewhat like us. That things could bother us and bug us and irritate us. And so all of a sudden, one day, we finally lose it and just pow, fly off the handle. That is not God's wrath. That is man's wrath. But it's not God. There is nothing arbitrary about the holy, living, and true God. God's anger is neither mysterious nor irrational. God's wrath is never unpredictable. You can always predict it. Always. Because there's something that provokes God. And that one thing provokes God so that every time it's done, we can understand God will be wrathful. And that one thing is evil. So what is God's wrath? God's wrath is His steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to any and all evil. And this wrath transcends nations. It transcends languages. It transcends gender. It transcends social and economic status. Evil is evil. And God has told us clearly what it is. It is as if He has taken us by the hand. He's walked us over there and He said, okay, there it is. That's evil. Don't do that. And in that manifestation, we have no excuse. And He has told us, I will always be wrathful toward evil. There was a time when you and I were dead in our sins and our trespasses. And in that time, God took His goodness and His grace and His mercy, and He applied that to us because in His election and in His predestination, He had chosen us to be His people. He had chosen for His Son to die for us on the cross in such a way that it would completely take away our sins. Not that we're sin-free in this life, but that His wrath now is assuaged. His wrath now is all covered. So that when the Lord Himself looks upon the Lord Jesus, he sees us. And conversely, when he sees us who are in him, he sees not us, but he sees his Son. Who is it that makes this propitiation? Who is it, really, that averts the anger of God so that we're no longer sinners in his angry hands, to parody the sermon by Jonathan Edwards? The gospel begins with the unbending assertion that there is nothing that you and I can do, there's nothing we can say, there's nothing we can contribute to compensate for our sins and turn away God's anger. Nothing. The only thing that you and I bring to our salvation is our sin. We don't contribute anything. We don't earn it. We don't work our way toward it. You go back into the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus. Just out of curiosity, did you know that Leviticus, with all of that fun stuff in there about all the mold and all the things that we try to say, well, let's skip over this part. It's not very interesting. It's mold again and white hair and dark hair and go to the priest and all of that. The book of Leviticus is a book about worship. And it was the first book that Hebrew children learned when they went to synagogue. Why would they want to learn all of that? Well, the end of the book of Exodus, there, the last two chapters have a refrain. And the refrain goes like this when it comes down to the worship of the tabernacle. And so they did as God commanded them. What a novel idea for worship. Not that they were innovative, not that they thought they would be creative, but so they did as God commanded. The book of Leviticus is really kind of a misnomer, but it's easier than the way that the book begins. The way the book begins is one word, one Hebrew word, pushed together that's translated, and he said. That's the beginning of the book of Leviticus. And he said. Who said? God said. And what God says there is how he wants to be worshipped. And he talks about how the priests are to do this and how the priests are to arrange the tabernacle and where the candles are supposed to go, where the showbread's supposed to go and how it's supposed to be changed, how many loaves of bread there's supposed to be. Everything in minute detail. And God says, and in that book of Leviticus that we often skip over, quite often it was the first book for the Hebrew children. It's the last book in the modern church to be read, if it's read at all. We read about those sacrifices, don't we? All the grain offerings, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, and you had to do this kind of animal, that kind of animal, and it had to be done exactly in this way. What were all those sacrifices talking about? Were the sacrifices designed to make God gracious? Many people think that they were. But no sacrifice, however perfectly it was offered, could make God gracious. That's a wrong-headed way of thinking about those things. Those sacrifices didn't make God gracious. They were provided by a gracious God in order that he might graciously act towards his sinful people and provide them a very visible, tangible way of getting over their sins. And the sinner would take his hands and he would put them on the head of the animal and the animal would be slain. What's the symbolism? The transference of his sin as the head of the family to that animal. Not making God gracious. God's already gracious, providing this sacrifice. See, God's love is the source, not the consequence of the atoning sacrifice. So the propitiation that our Savior offered and completed in our place and on our behalf did not procure grace. It flowed from grace. It was all grace. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. And so if it's God's wrath that needs to be propitiated, it's God's love that does the propitiating. And it's in Christ that God forgave us and He welcomed us home. I don't know how many times I have, at our little neck of the woods where I live in Southern California, we have an airport that if you go to Atlanta, they call it Orange County. All of us who live there call it John Wayne Airport, because there's a big statue of John Wayne. And if I take the Jim Dobson approach that I used this morning, I say, so what? But this is called John Wayne Airport. I must have done the flight from John Wayne to Atlanta 50 times, it seems like. And it's just something about going home, isn't there? You land, and as I touch down, I take my cell phone, and I call my wife, and I say, we just touched down, and I'll see you in a few minutes. And by the time she gets in the car and she drives to the airport and I get my luggage, I step outside, she picks me up, we embrace, and we start that ride home. And I go over the part of the airport, it takes me to the exit, and I get up on the 55 freeway north, and I begin to see familiar buildings, and it's just that notion of coming home, isn't it? There is a lot to that adage, be it ever so humble, there is no place like home. And that's what God is doing for His people in this atoning sacrifice of the Savior. The Savior assuages His wrath. He's no longer angry with us. And He wants us to come home to Him. You and I have been alienated from God because of our sins, and God was alienated from us by His wrath. But it's in the substitutionary death of Christ that sin is overcome, wrath is averted, so that God can look on us now without displeasure, and we can look on God without fear. And we don't have to earn anything. I'm not trying to be flippant when I say this, but there's nothing that you and I can do if we are true, real deal, bona fide Christians. There is nothing that we can do to make God love us more than He loves us right now. Right now. You say, well, I'm just, I've done this sin, I've done that sin. If you are a real deal Christian and Christ is your propitiation, there is nothing that you and I can do to make Him love us more than He does now. But how do we love Him? And then we'll close on that. What's the litmus test, according to John, that we know that we truly love God more than we love anyone else? How do we know that we and others have truly come to know the living and the true God? And John is reminding us here that real faith is more than knowing things about God. I have sat under the teachings of theologians in Europe who are masters at exegesis, who read language after language after language, and they can tell you what every church father has said on this or that subject, but when it comes to faith, they don't have it. When it comes to the resurrection of Christ, they don't believe it. They can perhaps give you 15 reasons why it's impossible that that's the truth. They simply don't believe it. True faith is more than knowing about God. It's knowing Him personally. It's knowing Him intimately through Jesus Christ, the Lord. So, what are we to make of those who call themselves Christians and have lifestyles that reflect and sometimes go beyond the lifestyles of their pagan counterparts? Because that's the whole idea. I read just before I came out on a blog a young man saying, what Jesus wants is for you to be happy. whatever you want to do, if that makes you happy, that's what Jesus wants. Really? Really? We must be reading very, very different Bibles. I mean, why did Jesus take the trouble to say to the Pharisees, you're a brood of vipers? He just should have just said to him, hey, bunch of snakes over here. You guys like snakes? You want to act like vipers? Hey, if that makes you happy, whatever floats your boat. But the Lord never says that. And that's the problem with the modern so-called tolerant Christianity. So what do we think when some name brand theologian, some Christian celeb comes out in favor of same-sex marriage? What are we to think? In light of the love of God shown to us in Christ, Christians are to bow to God's lordship every time. We are to live His way and not the way that seems good to us. We're told in the book of Proverbs, and Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll get into this a little bit deeper, we're not to lean upon our own understanding. We're to trust in God. And that word that we find there, that trust, really means to lie face down in subjection. Trusting God means that we bow before His lordship and we trust Him in everything. Some of you young people are probably in high school. Some of you are probably getting ready to go to college. I will tell you this for what it's worth. I don't care if your professor has 15 PhDs. If he tells you or she tells you anything that is against the Bible, he's wrong. Every time. Keep in mind, and there's no extra charge for this, tenured PhD'd ignorance is still ignorance. So we're called to trust in God. And that means putting our faith in our Father's providence, in our Father's promises, and in our Father's grace. Our own understanding is an idol. It's an idol factory. We often set it above God's understanding. We think that whatever comes along, we can handle it, whatever it might be. But biblical understanding and a biblical life and worldview is always derived from God's Word, and it's implemented and it's appropriated by the power of the Holy Spirit. No human being can ever empower us to do anything. I loathe that when people say, I'm going to empower you to do this. I got news for you. That doesn't happen. It cannot happen. You and I cannot empower anybody to do anything, but God can. And God has, and God will empower us to do whatever we need to do. And so it's the Christian on his or her knees who throws away his own understanding and confesses to the true and the living God that he or she is completely unable to find the way home by ourselves. We simply can't do it. But God has provided us a way back home. The Lord Jesus Christ came and He finished everything the Father gave Him to accomplish. He provided the propitiation that we could not survive without, because now, because of Him in your life and my life, we are no longer sinners in the hands of an angry God. But we are redeemed sinners in the hands of a loving God. And God calls us every day to show Him and to show the world just how much we love Him in return as we live as those who are in union with the Lord, who was, because of His propitiating love, willing to die for us on the cross. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanksgiving for all of your wondrous grace to us and for the propitiation that our Savior Jesus Christ has provided for us on the cross. Wonder of wonder, your wrath has been turned away. Your wrath has been assuaged once for all time. and that Jesus, our advocate, is also the one who is the ground of our justification. And all of these wondrous terms of redemption, of salvation, of reconciliation, of regeneration, the entire order of salvation that you have revealed for us. You have made us more than conquerors because Christ conquered all. And so we pray that this Lord's Day, these wonderful truths would be impressed upon our hearts and our minds to the glory of your great and your holy name. We pray that we would live lives that are pleasing in your sight. We pray this in the forgiveness of our sins in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.